Today we're going to be talking about relationship. Now, last week, as we were looking at this whole thing of breaking the cycle, we emphasized the role of identity in Christ. And in that message, I noticed that there is a tendency to gain our identity from secondary things rather than Jesus Christ himself. And when we do that, that can lead to apostasy because we start to have identification with other things rather than right identification with Christ. And by doing so, we make other things more important, and in particular, how that affects our relationship with others. Well, today, as we drill down on identity, we're going to talk a little bit more about the issue of identity. But really what we're looking at is how that drawing that identity from Christ alone is found in the way that we relate to one another in Christ. Now, I want you to do just something, a little mental exercise with me, if you will, this morning. I want you to just kind of, you know, blank out everything, if you will, all around you, kind of, maybe you want to close your eyes or whatever. And I want you to think for and do a little mental exercise. Don't blurt it out because I don't want to embarrass anyone. But I want you to think for just a moment, what does it mean to be a Christian? How would you define it? How is it that when you think of what it means for you to be a Christian specifically, what does it mean that you are a Christian? How would you define that in your heart of hearts? See, as you're thinking, I want you to realize that you're not alone when you are thinking to yourself mostly about what we do and do not do. As you're thinking about what it means to be a Christian, there's a good chance that you are doing so in terms of action. And there's a good reason for that. There, when you look through the Sermon on the Mount, certainly we see a lot of the things that Jesus says associated with action. But interestingly enough, in our culture, that has become to mean a lot of other things. Things like, well, you know, Christians don't curse, they don't drink, they don't use tobacco. You know, what's the old saying? I don't curse, I don't chew, and I don't date the girls that do. And I grew up in West Texas. So, yeah, and as a teenager, I remember an old country song by Hank Williams Jr. He's saying, "We say grace, we say ma'am. If you ain't into that, we don't give a hoot," or something like that. How do you define to yourself what it means to be a Christian? Now, if you have a theological education or you've been in a teaching church all of your life, you might be thinking about defining your Christianity by what you believe. Some have learned the Westminster Confession growing up, or the Heidelberg, or the Discipline, or some other doctrinal statement that you might have taken through some kind of catechism or something like that, and you memorize those things to define what it means to be a Christian. And you might even be astute enough that you might just grab one line, like out of the Westminster Confession, you know, the chief ends of man is to glorify God, and say that's what it means to be a Christian, and it would be right. But, you know, here's the thing is that when we define who we are in Christ and we think about all of those things do tell us a great deal about Christianity as a religion. But over and over again, I really emphasize this, and sometimes maybe it seems an overemphasis, but you know, the truth is that Christianity begins in relationship. It really actually isn't based on what you do or on what you believe as much as it is based on what Jesus did, past tense, and is not defined on what you believe, but actually who Jesus is, not what you necessarily believe about who he is. You know, the Jews' mistake was that they had a tendency to draw their identity not from God, but from all the things, the trappings of what it meant to be the people of God. They were the keepers of the Torah, still true to this day. The kosher diet. And certainly in that kosher diet were a number of things that helped them to stand out from the community around them, not only in terms of the things that they ate and didn't eat, not only in terms of their health, which, you know, the kosher diet was a very healthy diet, not usually the way it's practiced, but if you actually follow the diet and the Bible. And then there's the other part of the simple fact that it kept them from doing certain things that other religions did around them in terms of food. For instance, one of the rules in the kosher diet is that you do not mix dairy and meat together. But actually, when you read the passage, you find out it has nothing to do with eating dairy and meat together. What it says is that you do not boil a kid in its own mother's milk. You don't boil the goat in its own mother's milk because it was part of a fertility cult rite. And so they were distinctly not to do that because it was associated with paganism. Well, they also had the wearing of scripture that became part of their culture and their history. Because of their devotion to being the people of the Word of God, they thought then the solution was to wear the scripture, and they would tie, they would take verses, write them down on a piece of paper, fold them up, and put them in a little box and put them on their person, sometimes on their forehead, so it would be right here to remind them about the Word of God, and so they'd have a big cube on their head, similar to the board. No. You know, it was just a way of reminding themselves. And then the wearing of tassels and symbolizing prayer. Now, at the time when they enacted those traditions, it seemed to help them to, you know, walk out the law. In other words, the spirit of it was that they would build a fence around the law so that you couldn't ever break the law. It's kind of like an idea of putting a fence around your garden. If you want to keep things out of the garden, if you don't want them to eat your vegetables, then you put a fence around it. Of course, it really doesn't work. We all know that. But you put a fence around the garden. And, you know, the idea is that then the other animals won't swoop in and steal your vegetables and eat them up and everything. So they thought, well, we'll build a fence around the law. We'll have things that we do, practices that we have, so that we never get anywhere close to breaking the law. But then the reality is that over time, those become more important than not breaking the law, of not breaking those things, of not doing things in terms of tradition. And there is a tendency for us in Christianity to identify more with the trappings than there is to identify with Jesus Christ himself. In fact, oftentimes what we find is that people will measure someone's Christianity by things they've done externally. I've got a friend of mine that tells me the story of a buddy of his who's a Christian man, and another friend of his, also a Christian man, and how one sat in judgment of the other because he saw him at Applebee's one time having a beer and said, well, I thought he was a Christian. And the truth is that, here's the thing, nowhere in the scripture does it say that you can't have a beer. It just doesn't say that. In fact, even whenever I say stuff like that, I know it, invariably every time I say stuff like that, people go, yeah, but you know, you probably shouldn't say that because. No, we should say it because it's the truth, and we shouldn't measure the truth based on what makes people comfortable or uncomfortable. So sometimes I just say things that need to be said. Well, one of the primary messages of the Old Testament is this. It tells us over and over again that rules cannot fix things. Rules only tell us where and when we failed. Keep in mind in the Ten Commandments, do you know what the Ten Commandments cannot do? They cannot tell you why Jesus died. Now, that's going to be confusing to you because you're thinking, you're putting the pieces together, you're running ahead already trying to reconcile those two statements. But here's what I'm saying to you. The Ten Commandments do not tell us why Jesus died. The only thing they tell us is that we are going to die. But the rules cannot explain why Jesus died. You see, Jesus did not have to, let me say that again, Jesus did not have to rescue us. He was under no obligation. Nowhere in the law does it say that God had any need to rescue us. It's not like God looked at the law and went, oh, I'm supposed to fix this. Now what am I going to do because I've got to obey the law? It's not that God comes under the law. God is the author of the law. He knows what the consequences of the law is, you know, or what they are. But he's under no obligation to rescue us. They are the just things that we reap from breaking the laws. Not only the Ten Commandments, but any commandment of law. And no rule can explain why Jesus died on the cross. The only thing that can explain to you and me why Jesus died on the cross is his love. You see, Jesus did not die on the cross so that you and I didn't have to go to hell. I know that's, we invert that, we imply that, but that is actually not the reason he died. I can see the concern in your faces. Where's he going with that? You see, Jesus died on the cross so that he could be with you and you could be with him. Hell is separation from God. That is what it actually is. It's not about the burning and all that other kind of stuff that we talk about in the imagery of hell. No, the primary message, primary issue of hell is that it's separation from God forever. And so God the Father sent the Son to rescue us so that we could dwell with him forever. So the point isn't that you don't go to hell. That's really secondary. It is important, especially if you want to be in the no-smoking section. But the main point really isn't about avoiding hell. In fact, I think it's one of the things that has created the problems of modern Christianity. When we teach people to avoid hell rather than to love God, we end up with people who pray a prayer to escape and oftentimes really don't like God or his ways. And we spend the rest of our lives chasing them around, trying to convince them to live the Christian life. And while that would be better for them, and yet it really just leads us like a puppy dog chasing its tail. The main point is that God so loved the world, not that he was irritated with it, frustrated, disappointed, or that he was under obligation from the law, but God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son. Now, a side note of that might be this, that if you don't like God and you don't want to be with God, you're probably really not going to like heaven and the kingdom of God very much. Because the attraction of heaven, what makes heaven heavenly, is that his will is done perfectly there and we are continually in his presence. That's what makes it heaven. It's not little, you know, naked cherubs floating on clouds. It's not playing the harp. In fact, if you've ever played the harp, you would know that that is actually a form of hell. No, I'm kidding. If you play the harp, I really meant no offense. But I tried and it was terrible. So anyhow, my point just being this is that all that imagery that we cast really isn't the imagery of heaven. The imagery of heaven is that God's will is done perfectly there. That's why there's no more tears. That's why there's no more crying. It's because his will is being accomplished. So Jesus died on that cross so that you could be with him and he could be with you. Now, in these last few weeks, we've been talking about breaking the cycle of faithfulness to unfaithfulness, of faithfulness to unfaithfulness. And we've talked about, you know, the importance of rapid repentance. We've talked about obedience. We've talked about courage, which, you know, goes through everything. And, you know, we've talked about the role of life's tests. Today, I want to focus in on relationship because it goes hand in hand with this issue of identity, but really with breaking the cycle of apostasy. We're going to take a look at the epic tale of Jephthah here in Judges chapter 11. We're just going to focus in on the last part. I'll catch you up on some of the other parts. It's long enough all by itself this morning. Judges chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. And we read, "And the Spirit of Yahweh was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And he said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and Yahweh gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minith, 20 cities as far as Abel-Karim, Karamim, with a great blow, so that the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came home to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to Yahweh, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you've opened your mouth to Yahweh. Do to me according to whatever has been done, whatever has gone out of your mouth. Now that Yahweh has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." And so she said to her father, "Let this thing be done to me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may grow up, that I may go up and go down to the mountains and weep for my virginity and my companions." Then he said, "Go," and then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, I tell you what, the first time I ever read that story, I thought to myself, that is disturbing. Now, here's the thing. If you and I had time to read everything about Jephthah, we would read about his terrible relationship with his family. Now, granted, it's not all his fault. His mother was a prostitute, and his brothers had, you know, all had different mommies. And so this family was extremely dysfunctional. When you read about the family of Jephthah, even when we read extra-biblical literature, we realize there's not a ton written about him because he's not highly favored in terms of history. But he comes from a very, very dysfunctional family. Then we read in chapter 12 about his terrible relationship with the kingdom. I mean, he's the judge of the kingdom, and yet the reality is that things get so bad between him and the northern part of the kingdom that he literally goes to war against his own people, you know, who basically said to him, "Hey, you know, personal foul, this was not relational the way you did this. We can't believe you did that." And he goes, "Well, how dare you call me out for being not relational? I'll just kill all of you." I don't know, but that sounds kind of not relational to me. You know, the thing is when we look at Jephthah, we see a guy who is an incredible warrior, but a man who's born into a dysfunctional family. And he does what he does out of his own brokenness. Now, despite being a strong warrior, and despite the fact that he is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 as one who was attentive to the things that God gave him to do, he was really overall a failure in many ways. He certainly was a failure in all of his relationships, and that's a big part of what kept him away from success. But here in Judges 11, his brokenness manifests in the sacrifice of his daughter rather than him taking back his vow. Now, you might say to yourself, well, he made a vow. Yeah. You know, I've heard some pretty dysfunctional teaching about keeping vows over the years. You know, in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, it talks about when a man makes a rash or a foolish vow. When out of passion they utter things that they should never have uttered. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6 says it this way. If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, and when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, and he confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to Yahweh as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb, a goat, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. If there was ever a rash vow that was ever spoken, if there was ever an ungodly, completely out of step with everything Scripture teaches, ever uttered as a vow, it's this vow right here. There is nothing in all of Scripture that would give you the idea that it was okay to sacrifice a human being as worship. That is what the pagans do. The idea that he doesn't see the disconnect, the idea that he doesn't repent, tells us a lot about his understanding of who God is. And yet the reality is a lot of times when I talk to Christians, you know, a lot of times our view of God isn't really all that different than Jephthah's. We will call something ugly and awful, sinful or destructive, even something that is created great pain, and we will call it the hand of God. Now, here's the thing I do know. Scripture teaches us over and over again that God can take what is evil, what is terrible, what is horrible, and he can do good things with it. But the Word of God is also clear that it is not God's will or desire to do something that is evil to people in order to bring good about. That he often uses it, but it's because God doesn't waste the hurt. But it's people who commit the sin. And in this case, let me tell you, Jephthah has clearly sinned in making the rash oath. Now, people will say, well, wait a minute. But God fulfilled his request to give him blessing. It says that Yahweh was with him. Have you ever had God do something good for you? Have you? Any of you? Just, you know, ever had God do something good for you? Does that mean that you are sinless? No. No, let me answer that for you. There's a shocking silence in the room right now. The room should have been like, ha, 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 ha. Are you kidding? No. And yet, we have this expectation that God hears our prayers and he answers for us. And he does things for us. Most of the time, that's where we talk about his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his goodness, is because we look at his response to us, even though we are sinful, even though we are far off. You know, the scripture says that while we were yet enemies, he gave his son for us. You see, blessing is no indication that God is for all that you do. I've had people ask me that sometimes. Well, what about these, you know, faith healers on TV, and they did this and they did that and they cheated and they did that, you know, and they'll point out failures of those persons, or maybe they'll point to a guy that, you know, out in Colorado, and you know, he was proclaiming, you know, talking so strongly about social issues, and then all of a sudden he fell in a very public and shameful way, and people said, what about that? Why is it, you know, why would God bless him? I don't know. Why would God bless you? Why would God bless you? Because he is the loving, merciful God who gives good gifts to his children and watches his children oftentimes do things that are completely out of step with everything he's revealed to them about himself. That where he has blessed us and brought hope and healing in our lives, only for us to turn around and do things that are destructive at times. It doesn't mean that God loves us any less. And it doesn't mean that we should interpret his blessing on us in one part of our life as giving us permission to do other things in our life. You know, oftentimes one of the things that really brings down people who are successful in ministry is that they know the gap between who they are and what God has done in their lives, and they begin to think that, like, God is sanctioning their sin. They confuse those things, and they begin to just continue to act in a way that violates their relationship with God. And then there's no one more shocked when the house of cards comes tumbling down than them. But the reality is that they've moved from a place of great relationship with God to a place of really no relationship with him They're just outwardly performing, doing religious things. Jephthah had the opportunity to do a do-over. And yet here's the reality, that Jephthah so was dysfunctional in all of his relationships that it also showed up in his relationship with God. He plows through in his pride and his relational dysfunction to let his daughter die for his moment of religiosity. And you know, can I just tell you, I said this last week, but I want to say it again. If you and I become so prideful or religious that we can't admit when we've missed God on something, that we heard wrong, or that we confessed something that wasn't God or whatever else, that we can't ask for forgiveness, we are clearly doing this wrong. It is inherently a relational faith that he sent his son to redeem us, is inherently relational. That he created us to walk with him in the cool of the garden is inherently relational. And in the closing part of chapter 12, if you read on through to the end of chapter 12, you would find this assessment of Jephthah's reign. It says, he was judge in Israel for 6 years. That's it. He was judge in Israel for 6 years. No commendation. It doesn't say he was successful in battle even. It doesn't say that he was commended as a good leader by anyone. It never says that Israel was faithful all the days that he reigned, and then they fell apart. No, it just says he reigned in Israel for 6 years, period. It's the shortest reign of all of the judges. And you know, the Bible never says anything about Israel being more corrupt without him or anything else like that. The one thing it does say is this is the guy who will be remembered in Israel forever as the guy who let his daughter die to save face rather than offer sacrifice for his sinful vow. And that's why all of Israel mourned his daughter for 4 days. But no one celebrated Jephthah. The mark of his history is really one of just pointing out how incredibly dysfunctional his relationships were. Now, look, I could spend a lot of time talking about dysfunction and how God uses broken people. And it would be really true. In fact, I did a big series on it. I think it was back in 2012 called The Dysfunctional Family. And would encourage you, if you want to know more about God working through broken people, take a look at that online. But here's the thing, is that throughout this series, throughout the series on the breaking of the cycle of apostasy, and right here in Jephthah, we see over and over again that one of the critical issues is when people choose rules over people and religion over relationship. In the New Testament, it says it this way, mercy triumphs over judgment. And if you doubt that, then you would have to doubt your own salvation, because what we deserve is not what we get. We get mercy that we do not deserve, because God's mercy triumphs over his own sense of justice when he steps in and says, I will take the hit. I will suffer what they deserve to suffer. And why? Oh, because I read it here, I'm supposed to do. No. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. When it comes to breaking the cycle, you know, one of the inherent things is for you and I to begin in that place of relationship. I've heard a lot of bad teaching on this passage, making a hero out of Jephthah and pointing to the fact that he's in Hebrews 11 about, you know, but here's the deal. When you look at those passages in Hebrews 11, it doesn't say anything about how great he was for keeping his vow. It doesn't say that he about his faithfulness to God in all of that. No, it says that he obeyed God in those moments. We could easily take him as an example of obedience. But religious people love to make a martyr out of Jephthah for keeping his vow regardless. Can I tell you that inherently, if it's more important to keep your vow than it is to do what is right, you're being religious. When it came to breaking the cycle, he did nothing to help Israel. Instead, he propagated a false religion that worship, that, you know, and here's the thing. It wasn't this time that he taught them to worship a shirt. It wasn't that he taught them to worship Baal. No, he promoted a kind of religion that was religious pride and leadership that failed to admit when they messed up, who kept vows over loving people and doing right by them. An irrational, mean-spirited religion with no mercy, but lots of pride and legalism. When your religion leads you to commit sin against another human being, you're doing it wrong. When rules and rituals become an excuse to ignore or to trample on a relationship, you're doing it wrong. Jesus repeatedly chastised the Jewish leaders for following the rules to the letter, but missing the heart of the rule. Jesus is often quoted by people in moments where they recognize this, and they will say, well, the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. You and I can understand that when we're talking about a day that we don't even, you know, bother to respect in our society as a whole. We have very little time for days off and whole days dedicated to God. Most people don't even dedicate all of their Sunday to God by any stretch of the imagination. But the idea of truly resting, of truly giving yourself over to spending time with God, we can look at that and say, well, I'm spending time with my family and different things. We can understand it in those contexts. But then when it comes to other parts of the law, we become quick to hurt people in the name of religion. Now, don't distort what I'm saying. I'm not saying that relationship is a license to sin. But even here in the Old Testament, it's clear that God provided a way to redeem relationship when they really needed to take back what they said. And I've said it over and over again, but it's critical that you and I understand that Christianity truly is rooted in that relationship. And if we reduce it down to ritual or rules, then religion becomes something very ugly. Rules and rituals are not a substitute for relationship. Now, let's think about some things that are rules, that about ritual. What about the ritual, of taking communion? We do it every week. For instance, if all you do during communion is munch on a cracker and sip on some juice, you've just missed the central point of the communion meditation. Communion, by its very nature, what we're calling it, means to relate to one another, to relate to God and each other. The Bible calls it the Eucharist, which literally means the thanksgiving. In other words, the point is for you and I to give thanks to God for what Jesus did. We can go through the motions, grab a cracker, a little bit of juice, and reduce it all down to ritual. Or we can stop and think about what the compelling reason is for why we gather together, to recognize what he's done in our lives. Likewise, you and I all know that we're not supposed to break the rules. Do not lie. Do not lust. Do not cheat. Do not steal. Do not curse. Do not covet. Do not blaspheme. But can I just point out something to you that ought to be really obvious in the middle of all those rules? That when I'm in a relationship with someone, I'm not supposed to do those things anyhow. That I should never do what hurts the other person. As a human being, we know that lying to the people we love is inherently a foul of the relationship. I mean, even like the other night, we're just watching secular TV and this whole thing that they got into about the importance of having truth in a relationship, and where this one guy finally, he's on, you know, some medication and he's truth bombing everyone. And everybody's like trying to keep him shut up in the corner because they're like going, no, 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 no. Don't let him get out there and say something really blunt and harsh. You know, it may be true, but it doesn't mean it needs to be said. Everybody was wanting to cover up the truth. But in the end, what he said to some other people in a relationship was, you know what? How dare you disrespect the person you love by not speaking the truth? You see, we know inherently that we're not supposed to lie to one another in a relationship. We know inherently that if you steal from the ones you love, that they won't want you around for very long. If you cheat on the people that you say you love, that you are, you know, you're guaranteeing that they won't want you around. Every culture, every people group under heaven understands that relationships are violated by those very actions that are within the law, without the rules ever having to be stated. Remember what I said about the law? It just tells you why what you did was wrong. It doesn't fix it. You see, the truth is that if inherently you're not willing to do those things for the ones you love, there is the crux of your problem. There is where the pain comes. The point isn't the rule. The point is that you broke faith in relationship. Can you see from that? I don't know. I never understand this, but I hear it so much. I know it must be the common belief in the church today. I've heard so often that the Old Testament is all about law and the New Testament is all about relationship. If you believe that, I just got to say, you're reading it wrong. That inherently, the nature of the law is about doing what's right in relationship. And it points out to us that when we violate those things, how desperate our need is for a Savior. It leads us as one continuous story from Genesis all the way through Revelation to point out over and over again how desperately we need relationship with Jesus Christ. And so you think to yourself, how am I going to break the cycle of apostasy? Can I tell you, it's bound up in that point right there. As long as we treat Christianity as a religion, as long as we treat it as ritual, we will miss the heart message of what it means to walk with Christ. That I am called into relationship with Him and to relationship with all the people around me. Not because they're so healed up and perfect, not because they're absolutely functional, not because they are the best people in the community. No, because we all share the same brokenness and the same great need for relationship. So when we look at Jephthah, while we may not commend him for his actions, we can identify with his brokenness. And then we go to Hebrews 11 and hear how he is commended for his obedience. And we recognize, you know what? I'm Jephthah. There are places in my heart and in my life that are so broken and in need of desperate repair. There are times where I see God work in my life and I see blessing and I get commended by God for those things in my life. But that overall, the thing is that there's this desperate, desperate need for me to build my relationship with God and with the people of God, and let him work through all those places in my heart that are so hard and so far away with him, for away from him. And when I look at my brother or sister in Christ and I see them stumble, that I don't look at them and say, "Pugh, boy, they'll never get in the Bible." Well, actually, one of the easiest ways to get in the Bible is to do something stupid. So, but instead to look at them and simply say, you know, I saw God bless them in this area in their life, just like he blessed me in an area of my life. And I've seen them fall in this area of their life, and I've seen myself fall in this other area of my life. And blessed be the name of the Lord that he has put us into an everlasting relationship that is not based on how well you do it or your ability to believe all the right things on every jot and tittle of the law, but instead based on who he is. And so if I want to do a better job of keeping the law of the Lord, then I delve deeper into relationship with God and with others. I love God, I love people, and I pass on the little piece that I have. And as I continue, it just grows bigger and bigger. But today, I love God with all that I know and understand. I love the people around me with the best of my ability. That's what relationship helps me to do, to relate to God rightly and to the people around me. And that is how I break the cycle. Let's stand together. Can I ask the worship team and the prayer team to go ahead and come on up? You know, one of the things I've recognized about God is that how my own fatherhood teaches me lessons about who he is. You know, I'm not unaware of my children's shortcomings. I love them because of who they are, including their shortcomings. And you know, when it comes to my friends and family who know us best, I can hear from them when my children are unkind or didn't do right by them, and even maybe take their side in that situation, so that I would say to my child, you shouldn't have done that. Don't ever do that again. But it would be a real serious mistake on anyone's part to ever think that that would be a license for them to show contempt for my child. Hello? You can say a lot of things to them and to me, but what you can't do is that I'm not going to let you tear down my children to speak evil of them or to have contempt for them in my presence. It's just not going to happen. And I think one of the things that when we're encountering people who are difficult in terms of relationship, when we encounter people in life that are being hard for us to deal with, that we remember on one hand, I am the child of God, the child of the living God, and that he is for me and he loves me in spite of my circumstances, my mistakes, my failures. But also that we would remember this, that other person that's across the table from you, across the divide from you, that you're angry with, that you're frustrated with, who pulled out and didn't wave with all their fingers, whatever the situation is that brought you to that point of contempt in your heart, that God knows who they are and that he loves them. When I say it's all about relationship, it's not only how you and I are relating to one another, but how we relate to the entire world around us. When it comes to breaking this cycle of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, it will require tremendous, courageous action. In the face of difficult circumstance, it will ask of you obedience. It will demand that you turn away from the sin that you're engaged in and repent. It will call you to re-identify with Christ and to let everything else go. But it will also require a genuine sense of relationship with God and his church and the people all around you. The call to relationship is not a lazy excuse to brush off the importance of what the law says. It's not an excuse to find some way around it, but instead it's the higher call. To do what we do not out of a sense of obligation or keeping the law, but out of a sense of deeply abiding with Christ and loving what God loves. So let me invite you this morning as you rise up to that challenge, maybe you need to come and get some prayer with one of our prayer teams this member. Maybe you need to talk to the person next to you. Maybe it's that you begin to keep a log of, write down those things, those places in your life where you recognize that there is a, that you are a foul in terms of relationship. Maybe there's somebody that has been a great burden to you, and you just find yourself constantly in conflict with that person, and you don't even realize how it is harming your relationship with God. You've spoken evil against them. You've cried out and called for their destruction, for God to maybe even just wipe them off of the face of the earth. I know it happens. I've read it in the scripture where David said it, you know, where he said, God, I would that you would just tear up my enemy and rake them over the coals. And you see, that's the reality of where we are sometimes in the midst of it all. And yet, here's the thing I know, that after I've poured out my heart and I've cried and screamed and kicked about whatever it is that someone else has done to me, that in the end, that I remember this, that the same Father God who loves me and blesses me in spite of my sin, who picked me up when I was a long, long way off from Him, who drew me in, who continually picks me up again and again, that He is their Father also, that He loves them just as desperately as He loves me. And when I think, God, how can you love them? I'm reminded, how could you love me? This breaking the cycle of apostasy, of turning our hearts to Him, really is rooted in your relationship with Him and with others. So let me invite you. Let me invite you to break the cycle by loving God, by loving people, and passing it on. God bless you.